Now, my plan today in my two sessions is to look at the book of Acts, and in this first session I want to look at the presence of the Holy Spirit in Luke's thinking and the prominence which Luke gives to the Holy Spirit in the context of what is happening in Acts, the gospel reaching out. And in the second session I want to look at the pattern of apostolic ministry and church planting which the Apostle Paul establishes in Acts 19 and 20. In my second parish in Sydney, which was in an inner western suburb of Sydney, we had a large teaching hospital in our parish. And parking was always at a premium, but because I was always visiting parishioners, I would often go there and seek parking. But I noticed very early on that there were three parking spaces outside the main entrance to the hospital with big signs which said, "For doctors only." And I thought, well, I'm going to park there. And I'll have my defence ready if anybody comes and says you can't park there. I'll say, I am a doctor. I'm a doctor to the soul. I'm a physician to the eternal. In the 4 years that I parked there, no one ever stopped me and ever called for that sort of defence, so I never used it. But it is it's a strong emphasis. You and I in pastoral ministry are doctors to the souls of our people, and we're physicians to the eternal. You'll know that Martin Lloyd-Jones was a specialist physician before he came to Westminster Chapel in London. And between 1955 and 1968, he preached his way through Romans and then didn't even get through Romans. He finished up about halfway through chapter 14. He dedicated the volumes of those sermons to the faithful and enthusiastic Friday nighters who turned up and listened to him expound Romans every Friday night. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this, "I know no greater tonic in the realm of the Spirit than a thorough reading of that book." Now, we would think he's probably talking about Romans, since Romans dominated his ministry, but he wasn't. "I know of no greater tonic in the realm of the Spirit than a thorough reading of which book? The book of Acts. The book which is before you is a great tonic for your spiritual life." Now, you immediately notice about Acts that it is overshadowed by its neighbour. Someone said it's the Cinderella, but I think that implies that John and Romans are the ugly sisters. But certainly, the book of Acts is relatively neglected. And that's because it's become a seedbed of controversy. The debate is between whether Luke is describing events or he's prescribing events. That is, he's saying not only is the description relevant, but these things are to be carried on through all the centuries of the church. And so some people come to the book of Acts and say, "I've got a manual for church leadership and the structure of how we should govern a church. Here is a manual for how we should conduct the sacraments. Here is a manual, for example, on what our experience is to be of the Holy Spirit." We need to get back to the first century practice. Well, I think it's important as we begin Acts that we begin at volume 1. So if you go right back to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, because as you know, Acts is volume 2, of which Luke's gospel is volume 1, written by the same author. And in this long introduction in Luke 1, 1 to 4, Luke tells us some of the principles that undergird his writing. Notice that he is writing for Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. We don't know who Theophilus was. But he says in verse 1, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things," notice first of all, "the things that have been fulfilled among us." He's not writing about things which happened. He's writing about things which have been fulfilled. There is a mind and purpose of God, and I'm writing about how that mind and purpose has been fulfilled. Verse 2, "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." So I've got good sources, eyewitnesses, servants or preachers of the word. "My method," verse 3, "therefore I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." And that's, he's given careful investigation in order to set forth an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And then in verse 4, and Luke uses his last words well, and in the Greek text, the last word here is, "so that you may, of the things you have been taught, have certainty." So Luke wants Theophilus, the last word is certainty, to have certainty of the things that he has been taught. This is not fanciful. This is not made up material. So you don't leave your brain at the door. This is reliable material leading to certainty. So last night I was speaking at an evangelistic dinner, and on each table there were Gospels of Luke. So I said, pick up this Gospel because I'm going to tell you what Jesus said. And we know that Jesus said it because Luke has done his research, and we have many manuscripts dating right back as close as you can get to the originals here. So this is something which is reliable, and these are the words of Jesus. I want you, Theophilus, to have certainty. Certainty about what? Flip over now, if you would, to the very last chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 24. And Luke 24, you'd expect if there's a bridge between volume 1, Luke, and volume 2, Acts, it would come at the end of one, that is Luke, and at the beginning of the other, that is Acts. Here our Lord Jesus in verse 45 of Luke 24 says this, "Then Jesus opened their minds," this is the resurrected Christ, "so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So verse 46 is a very good summary of volume 1. That is that the Christ will suffer, die, and rise from the dead on the third day. And verse 47 is a very good summary of volume 2, the book of Acts, that repentance and forgiveness of sins goes to the ends of the earth. And notice the certainty of the work of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is the ground whereby we call people to repent and talk to them about the possibility of forgiveness. Without verse 46, there would be no possibility of verse 47. We would have nothing to preach. So the preaching of verse 47 to the ends of the earth is made possible because of the events of verse 46. Verse 46 is what God has done, and verse 47 explodes our parochial thinking. Look at the little connective there, and it's often overlooked. Verse 47 begins with the word "and." And. So it is as much the purpose of God that verse 47 be fulfilled as that verse 46 be fulfilled. Well, that's obvious. But is it obvious? It is God's purpose that the Christ should live, suffer, die, rise, and it is equally the purpose of God that the gospel of Christ and repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, in Afghanistan, North Korea, China, Netherlands, the UK, Australia. It is his purpose. It is much God's purpose that that happens as that his son should suffer, die, and rise. Now, one of our children is in the United States, and they're going to a church in New York, which at the moment, he tells me, is re-envisaging. That's something the Americans do. They get these great words together. And what they're doing is they are examining every activity in the church to see whether it serves church planting. And they are discarding every activity in this particular church which does not serve the purpose of church planting. Now, therefore, if we take these two verses seriously, and we take that verse 47 is as much the purpose of God as verse 46, should it not be that in the light of verse 47 we discard all church activities that are not somehow related to the gospel going to the ends of the earth? And so in many churches where I'm asked to go and talk, they say, well, what can we do to lift up missions? Well, take your missions committee, sack your central governing body of the church, and make your missions committee the central governing body of the church. That's one thing you could do. What do you think about that? In other words, see that mission is your primary calling, and therefore everything which does not serve mission is to be discarded. Now you see, if you deny verse 46, that's heresy, isn't it? The suffering, death, resurrection of Jesus. That's heresy. But you deny verse 47 in Australia, and that's orthodoxy. Of course. We don't need to go to the mission field. The mission field's come to us in Australia. Oh, Africa's empty now. China's empty now, is it? You hear this all the time in the most evangelical of circles. Why do we send people off to these foreign lands when these foreign lands have come to us? And it's a great blessing that these foreign lands have come to us, refugees, students, etc. And we need to have lots of ministry to them, but we must not neglect that it is as much the purpose of God that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth as that Jesus suffered, died and rise. So, pastor, you think about your own church. Do you take the connective, verse 47, and seriously in your church? Do you take it seriously? They say, we're so badly off in the United Kingdom. You are not badly off in the United Kingdom. Look at the numbers here today from this one area. And so it's a matter of access, is it not? There are parts of the world where there is so little access to the gospel, and we need to take our responsibility before God seriously. Now the link here is Acts chapter 1 verse 8. So if you flip over there please, and that's very much the link, the bridge verse to what Luke is saying in volume 1. Jesus says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice in verse 6, the disciples are concerned when God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Jesus says you can't expect dates, but what you can expect is power to come upon you for witness when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so this is the great theme verse of the book of Acts. The irony of the book of Acts is that it is a book about the movement of the word, and we call it the book of Acts. So the book of Acts looks like this. Chapters 1 to 7, the gospel in Jerusalem and the suburbs around Jerusalem of Judea. Peter is the primary apostle and he's reaching primarily Jews. Then chapters 8 to 12, you come to Samaria and a transition period now from Peter, Saul's conversion, and the gospel starts dribbling out to Gentiles. And then from chapters 13 to 28, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, where Paul is primarily the apostle now, along with Barnabas as his co-worker, and they are reaching Gentiles, but never overlooking the priority of the Jew. And so in that wonderful little Tyndale commentary by E.M. Blakelock, the earlier one on Acts, those old Tyndale commentaries I find as a preacher are liquid gold. And the one on Acts by E.M. Blakelock, he sums up the introduction on Acts and says this, to press beyond the fringe is always sound policy, provided it is done with vigour and devotion. That's it, isn't it? That's what David Livingstone, London Missionary Society, where do you want to go? He said, I'll go anywhere as long as it's forward. To press beyond the fringe is always sound policy, provided it is done with vigour and devotion. Well, you say, was Luke married? Yes, I guarantee you Luke was married. Did he have children? Yes, I guarantee you Luke had children. Well, how do you know that? Because whenever Luke says anything important, he says it three times. That's how I know that he was married with children. And you think about it. Saul becomes Paul, the conversion of Saul, chapter 9. He repeats it, chapter 22. Now, you think when he comes to chapter 26, he just say, look at my previous scrolls. No. He repeats it all over again. This is a major turning point. It is this conversion which is going to be the major catalyst for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Saul Paul is a vital conversion. And it is a vital conversion. You just think about it. If Saul Paul wasn't converted, we may not have had Romans. If we didn't have Romans, we wouldn't have Martin Luther discovering that righteousness is not just God's requirement, but God's provision. If we didn't have Martin Luther writing his commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans, we may not have had John Wesley sitting and having his heart strangely warmed. And we wouldn't have the great hymns of Charles Wesley, who was converted through reading Martin Luther's commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians. So here is a mighty conversion. Cornelius, God is not parochial, the non-Jew, a good man, a fine man, but still a man who needed Jesus. Without Christ, he was still lost. Here he's converted in chapter 10, repeated in chapter 11, and repeated again in chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council, what is the gospel? Do we add to the gospel circumcision? No. Chapter 15, we're told twice. And again in chapter 21. But the other repetition is of the Pentecosts. The Holy Spirit comes on the Jewish world in chapter 2. And then he comes on the Samaritan world in chapter 8. And then he comes on the Gentile world in chapter 10. And so Luke is telling us that the key to everything which happens here, the fulfillment of the purpose of God, is the Holy Spirit. There is no elevation here of human achievement. There is no recognition of human creativity here. Don't stand back in the book of Acts and be impressed by people and human enterprise. There is no ground for boasting here. There is no limelight for Peter. There is no limelight for Paul. Power to enable this sort of witness comes from outside, and it comes from God. So if you look at verse 4 of chapter 1, on one occasion while he was eating with the disciples, Jesus gave them this command, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." But wait on, we've been with Jesus. We've seen him suffer and die on the cross. We've seen him now rise, and here he is before us. Surely the time to go. No, Jesus says, no. It is not time to go. You are ill-equipped. So from the very beginning, we are told that you need to receive the Holy Spirit if you are going to have effective witness. In fact, Luke has told us that for the Lord Jesus in verse 2. Look at what he says. After giving instructions, verse 2, through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus, in his humanity, depended totally on the Holy Spirit, whom the Father had given to him because the Father was delighted in him since he was living a perfect life. God had anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus gave instructions. God will glorify himself by doing his Spirit-empowered work through weak, frail believers just like us. Now that is the melody line of Acts. God glorifying God by giving you the Holy Spirit. Alright, well let's just look at two brief examples to encourage us. Flip over, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. And here, of course, is the first threat of persecution against the fledgling church. Peter and John are before the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. They are being called to task for the healing of the crippled beggar. If you look back in Acts chapter 3, so if I say Luke, just forget it, just stay in Acts. If you go back to Acts chapter 3, verse 2, Luke has emphasised that here is a man crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Go down to verse 10, we are reminded again that this temple gate was called Beautiful. There's a strong contrast here. This man who is crippled, he's over 40 years of age and he's never walked, he's begging outside the temple gate called Beautiful, and yet he is anything but beautiful. I tell you again that he's outside the temple gate called Beautiful. Ha! He's anything but beautiful. And have you noticed that in the Jewish law, they are forbidden to have beggars within the Old Covenant community? Why? Because having a beggar is a reflection on the community itself. You are to be open-handed and generous so that no one needs to go into the street and beg. Here's the New Covenant community, fired by the Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, the devotion of the church. Verse 45, they're selling their possessions and goods so that they give to anyone who has in need. What a strong contrast we are immediately introduced to in Acts chapter 3, where the Christian community, the New Covenant Spirit-fired community, is sharing everything together. And then look at the disarray in the Old Covenant community. Here is a man, crippled from birth, being carried to the temple gate to look for alms. It was forbidden by their own law. And yet here at the very heart of Judaism, at the temple gate, Beautiful, there is this immobile man. And what an irony that a book, Acts, which is all about mobility, the gospel moving from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, the first sign is the sign of a man who was immobile. And Peter says to him, "Get up and walk." Notice what is emphasised in verse 8. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. He went with him in the temple courts, walking, jumping, praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit at the temple gate called Beautiful. And it is for this miracle that the Sanhedrin are telling us, verse 7, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Chapter 4, verse 7. Tell us about this. How did you do this? This is an outstanding miracle. Verse 16, they say it's an outstanding miracle. This man's over 40 years of age. It requires the creation of non-existent muscle tissue. One time I was in hospital for 2 weeks immobilised. At the end of that 2 weeks, I couldn't move my legs. They were like blocks of wood. Here we're told about a man who's 40 years and he has never walked. And Peter's quite clear, isn't he? Chapter 4, verse 10. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. One, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. It is Jesus who has done this. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And it is this Jesus who is no longer here, but he is still with us, who has brought this man complete healing. And there he quotes scripture. Now remember, he is before the august theological body of Judaism. He quotes their own scriptures to them in verse 11. The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. I'm telling you from Psalm 118 that Jesus, when you rejected him, you weren't rejecting any insignificant pebble. You were rejecting the very core of God's purposes, the main capstone of the building. Therefore, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Here is the exclusive claim. Salvation is found in no one else. You were wrong to reject him, and you cannot be saved till you repent of such rejection, for there is no substitute for faith in Jesus. Tolerance is the civic imperative, but it is the theological impossibility. Because if there were other ways by which we could come to God, surely God would have opened those other ways and not unnecessarily sent his son just to be one amongst many. Would you give up your son unnecessarily, cruelly? No, God sent Jesus because there was only to be one way into relationship with him. And therefore, until you repent, you will not be saved. Salvation is found in no one else. It's confronting in our day and age. How can you be so arrogant? But of course, if God sends Jesus, if he sent him unnecessarily, if we could have made it without him, he did send him unnecessarily, and that makes God very cruel. And all religion and all morality, which is designed to bring us into relationship with God, is so much rebellion because we are saying God's gift of his son is not enough. Well, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were without letters. They'd heard all this before from Jesus. And so here is this theologically astute ruling council being confronted by untrained fishermen telling them that they are unsaved. In my first parish, which is the country in New South Wales, a fellow was converted who was, he used to run a wheat header, a harvester. His name was Ken. He was totally illiterate. And so he decided when he was converted at the age of 25, he'd go along to the Anglican Church. He went along to the Anglican Church. He thought, I need to learn to write so that, to read so that I can read the Bible. And there's a lot wrong in this church, I reckon. And if I can read, I'll be able to go to the synod meetings and tell the bishop what's wrong with the Anglican Church in this area. So Ken learnt to read. And eventually he went along as the synod representative to the diocese, and he stood up and he told the bishop what was wrong in the diocese, that the gospel wasn't focused well enough. I saw the bishop later and I said, how did you go? He said, he certainly gave us an earful, and he was quite right. An unschooled, an ordinary, and virtually illiterate, unschooled ordinary men. D.L. Moody came from United States. He had little education, but they sent him up to Cambridge. He was going to speak to the cream of British society at the end of the 19th century in Cambridge. And a couple of weeks ago I went and saw the meeting hall where he addressed them. Ira Sankey, his singer, got up and sang, and the students were ready to mock. And D.L. Moody got up, and this undereducated man, and I can tell you where to get this quote from. And the first thing he said was, young gentlemen, don't ever believe that God don't love you, for he do. that's grammatically dreadful. And yet he said it again. And C.T. Studd heard him say it and couldn't get it out of his mind. And Wilfred Grenfell heard him say it and couldn't get it out of his mind. And someone said to Moody, "Your grammar is dreadful." He said, "I do the best with what God's given me." When the Earl of Shaftesbury went and heard D.L. Moody, he said, "I can see nothing in Moody to account for his marvellous work." This amused Moody. He said, "The work is not mine." The Earl of Shaftesbury said, "What strikes me about Moody is the imperfection of the whole thing. His voice is ill-managed, it is rough, yet the result is striking, effective and touching." Moody said, "The work is not mine." Shaftesbury came around and said, "I now realise that the Holy Spirit can work with the most feeble of materials to bring glory to himself." And Moody said, "The work is not mine." Now here's the reality, friends. It's David's sling, not Saul's armour. It's not Gideon's 22,000 and 10,000. It is the 300 undegreed, unlettered, ordinary men. They were astonished as they were at Pentecost. And natural explanations can be made, you see. But look, Luke tells us the explanation in verse 8. There it is. He's already told us. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," cowardly Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, courageously testifies. Now look, I don't know what your position is on the Holy Spirit. I'm a Presbyterian. We barely know the Holy Spirit. When the charismatic movement came, there were never any Presbyterians swept along in it. We were too icily regular to get involved in that sort of thing. Someone said Pentecostals argue on the basis of their experience. But someone rightly said non-Pentecostals argue on the basis of their non-experience. Do you have a conscious awareness of the Holy Spirit? Is he just the third person of the Trinity and we rattle him off, Father, Son and Holy Spirit? But do you know him? And do you have confidence in him to do his work through you? When it seems so hard for me to begin a conversation with this person, I will begin in the power that the Holy Spirit gives me. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only effective fuel for missionary zeal. So don't go out in there to evangelism, but realise that through Christ you have the Spirit, and go out and start conversations and spread the gospel to anybody who will sit next to you. Well, the second example, flip over if you would to chapter 6, and here is Stephen. In chapter 6, we are told that they could not stand up, those debating with Stephen, against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. Stephen is one of the deacons selected. Verse 3, they are to be men full of the Spirit and wisdom. They chose, verse 5, Stephen. Verse 5, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So we're told again and again that this man is full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of God's grace and power. And because of this, they can't stand up to him, and so his opponents revert to underhanded ways. Verse 11, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." Peter and now Stephen comes before the Sanhedrin. And notice that Stephen is on the front foot. Verse 51, he finishes at chapter 7 and says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it." Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious, they gnashed their teeth at him, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Luke just doesn't tell us by accident. It is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's fine, keep it to yourself. But then he speaks and says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," and his doom then was sealed. See, he is unable to clearly testify. You can't say, "Well, you've trained at the right school," or "You're just like your father, you've got the gift of the gab." Human explanations can always be made, but human explanations are never enough. The Holy Spirit alone enables us to box above our weight range and out of our depth. And here is the principle. Unenlightened intellect is never a match for spirit-empowered testimony. And you are testimony to that. We are frail and timid. In my case, my dad came home at the age of 50 and told us that he'd become a Christian. My mother almost became a Christian straight away. My two older sisters became Christians, and I was determined not to be. I was playing tennis in a competition team, and the man said, come along to a youth house party with us. I went and bought a pipe. I thought, I'll go and I'll blow pipe smoke over these Christians and I'll mock them for their Bible studies and their praying. And I never got to light that pipe, unfortunately, because I heard a man talk about Malachi, and all resistance in this feeble, rebellious young person was melted by the gospel of Christ. Now, don't hear me wrongly. I'm not elevating lack of education. For goodness sake, I've been in a training college for 26 years. And the importance of being prepared. Ignorance does not facilitate service. Look at the lives of the early Christians, those who were well educated. God used that. But what I am saying is that you can have the degrees of the best colleges, but without the Holy Spirit and your awareness of and confidence in Him, you will not get anywhere. God used the weak, fragile people to box out of their weight. And Luke emphasizes this. In the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch and tell them all that God had done through them. It's not all that they had done, all that God had done through them. When they stood up in Jerusalem, they told them everything that God had done through them. In Ephesus, God did extraordinary things through them. And so here is the reality. The reality is we need an awareness of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus knows that. Now, just in closing, flip back, if you would, to Luke, volume 1. Go to Luke chapter 11, if you would, please. Luke chapter 11. You have this wonderful section where the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, Luke 11, verse 1, just as John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus teaches them to pray. Our prayers are our creeds. And what does Jesus teach them? Father, that's how we address God. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And then you've got this verse 4, which is a substantial part of the prayer. Forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. What a great prayer that is. It's one of our greatest needs, to be forgiven. My pastor recently was on a plane from San Francisco back to Washington. He's sitting next to a young man who had a little 12-month-old baby on his lap. He said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going back to Washington where I work. I've just brought my parents' first grandchild for them to see him. And we're going home now. Who do you work for? The Department of Justice. Oh, what do you do with the Department of Justice? My pastor said. Well, I'm still in the Nazi search unit. You're still searching for Nazis? Yes, we are. And we're still finding them. Really? And when you find them, and you go and knock on the door, what's the response? Invariably, he said, there's great relief that at last something can be done about the guilt which they have been bearing. We're not meant to carry the weight of guilt. And so Jesus knows that. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. But more than that, Jesus goes on, if you would, and talks knowing our greatest need. Says in verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Well, a fish and a snake sort of feel the same, wouldn't it? Oh, Dad, could I have a fish? Yeah, here's a venomous snake, son. Oh, Dad, why would you give me that? And if your son comes and asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? Well, an egg and a wrapped up scorpion about the same shape. You want an egg, son? Yeah, here's a scorpion. Oh, Dad, why would you do that? You wouldn't do it, would you? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you'll give your son the fish, you'll give your son the egg. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now there's God's promise to you. The forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, they are the two great blessings of the new covenant. Flip back, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that that is precisely what Peter promises on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what the Pentecostal sermon is all about. It is all about the Lord Jesus. You come to the Lord Jesus and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The disciples of John the Baptist had never heard of the Holy Spirit, and so the Apostle Paul taught them about the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon said, I looked for the dove and it flew away. I looked to the cross and the dove flew into my heart. You want the dove of the Holy Spirit? Then you come to the Lord Jesus. And we are to come again and again to the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, I need power for witness. I need power to drop my sense of reserve and start conversations. I've got no idea where they're going, but I'll never know where they're going until I begin the conversation. The book of Acts says that Christianity is not Judaism. It is not Spiritism. It is not philosophy. It is not politics. It is all about Jesus, the Son of David, the Christ, the prophet like Moses, the holy and righteous one, the author of life. And what is Luke's last word in the book of Acts? Well, flip over, if you would, to chapter 28. And let me read it in the order in which he wrote it. This is how it reads. Acts chapter 28, verse 31. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and unhinderedly. The book of Acts ends with an adverb, leaving open the fact that the gospel is still going to the ends of the earth. And it is going to the ends of the earth as we gospel messengers take it in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Then Peter filled with the Spirit, then Stephen filled with the Spirit. The gospel will go out unhinderedly. To press beyond the fringe is always sound policy, provided it is done with vigour and devotion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit as we trust in our Lord Jesus, that he is the Spirit who empowers witness. He is the Spirit who strengthens us to say no to the sinful nature. He is the Spirit who strengthens us to say yes to you. He is the Spirit who develops in us fruit. And we pray that he would have complete control. We pray that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit and that we would have power in witness. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we ask. Amen.